Good morning. This morning's reading is being taken from the first book of Samuel, chapter 1, verses 21 to 28. When the man Elkanah went up with all his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and to fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, "After the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always." "Do what seems best to you," Elkanah, her husband, told her. "Stay here until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word." So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. After he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought them to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. When they had slaughtered the bull, they brought the boy to Eli, and she said to him, "As surely as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you, praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord there.
Well, if you'd like to keep that passage open, and we'll pray. Lord, open my eyes that I may find wonderful things in your law. Lord, please help us now, all of us, to hear you speak to us. Amen. Well, the outline of this talk's on the back of your sheets. And we're looking at the idea of responsibilities. There's a Christmas family service in a church, and the minister asked a child to come forward to the front. And the church was decorated with a Christmas tree, lights, and nativity scene. All the other decorations were there. And the minister asked the boy, he said, "Look around the church. What can you see in the church today that you don't normally see?" He looked and he said, "Daddy." Now, in our passage today, the family is certainly not divided. The parents were clearly committed to their responsibilities. And you see their responsibilities were to the family and to their Lord. Now, let's start off with the responsibilities to the family. Do you see the way that Elkanah and Hannah demonstrate the responsibilities they've got to the family? Look at verse 21. We're told Elkanah went up with all his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord. I found that fascinating. Why is that little phrase added? And it reads perfectly well. Elkanah went up to offer the annual sacrifice. Why does he put in "with all his family"? Surely it's there to remind us that we have responsibilities to pass on what the Lord has taught us to our families. And the way we do it is by involving them in everything we do. Let's see what Elkanah does. He brings, and we should bring, our families to church, to involve them as much as we can. I found it fascinating seeing the different ways people involve their children in church. It's easy to talk about Chris and Rebecca since they're not here. But I find it fantastic the way that they bring their children along to everything that's there. They come early, the children come early. The children, bless them, they help to set up chairs. They may be crooked, but they do. They get involved. They sometimes come and pray with us before the service. Perhaps they need a bit of encouragement, but they come. I've no doubt that although sometimes it's extra hassle, the people who benefit will be the children as they imbibe what God means to them. Now, doubtless, sometimes it's it's much easier if the children don't tag along. We've all seen this. But in the long term, the benefit is immense. It's an apprenticeship, isn't it, in Christian work. This is why it's so lovely at the holiday club, to see so many of the older young people getting involved. It's an apprenticeship. This is how we learn. And children grow up in the faith in this way. On the other side, I find it very interesting that the children of those families that perhaps dabble in church, who come when their program allows, sometimes social program, are often the children that don't put Christ as an absolute priority. And when they leave home, it's much harder for them. And when they go off as students or go somewhere else, there's always other priorities creep in. Well, bring our families, involve them in church. The next point that I can get from here, can you see the personal example of godliness that there is from Elkanah and Hannah? Verse 19, just look back. I know it's outside our passage, but early the next morning, they arose and worshipped before the Lord. They must be the family again. The Lord really did matter to them. And the family were clearly involved in this worship. Children learn to worship, it seems, a natural instinct when they're very young. You can't be too young to learn to worship. It's great when even under one-year-olds spend time thanking God, reading the Bible with their mums and dads. But as they go on, wouldn't it be lovely if family worship again became a major feature of Christian families in our country? You youngsters, make this an ambition, that you'll spend time with the family, worshipping God, reading his word, praying, singing, getting the young children to practice preaching when they're 6 or 7. Wonderful. Here's Elkanah leading his family. It's terrific. They haven't got all the advantages we've got, but he's doing it. We've got to find ways to pass on the baton in this relay race of life to our children and to the other children in the family of the church. Be involved. I don't know if you've heard of Chuck Colson. He's the Nixon's hatchet man during the Watergate scandal. Went to prison because of it, but became a Christian just beforehand. It made him think. Well, later on, he set up the prison fellowship, and he came to this country. And he's invited by the Queen and Prince Philip to Buckingham Palace. And Prince Philip asked him there, he said, "Tell me, what can we do about the crime here in England?" And Chuck Colson, quick as a flash, came back and said, "Send more children to Sunday school." The prince thought he was joking. But Chuck Colson wasn't. He pointed out a work by a sociologist, a man called Christy Davis, who found that in the first half of the 19th century, in the 1800s, society was awful. There's much crime, a lot of violence going on. But by the end of the century, in the late 1800s, this had dropped dramatically. What had changed? Well, the entire nation seemed to have changed. Throughout that period, attendance at Sunday school gradually grew until in 1888, 75% of children in this country attended Sunday school. And Chuck Colson said, that's no coincidence why that did not affect our society. Since then, he said, attendance at Sunday school's gone down, with a corresponding increase in disorder and crime. And Chuck Colson concluded to Prince Philip, if we fill the Sunday schools, we can change hearts and restore society. Isn't this true? Well, this is why here we value and want to support the Sunday Club, the JCY, the CY and the 20s groups. They're vital parts of Christchurch. For my children, I'd add to this the value of camps. If you've got young children, please ensure they get away to camps in the summer or other times. They change people. They affected me. I went to a church which wasn't very inspiring as a teenager. But camp changed all that, and it laid a foundation that when I went to university led to fruition. And the same way, we're very grateful to the team, Andy and Laura, Sam and Becca, who took the cruise recently on the canal, and all those who went. This is what makes a body of people understand the gospel and want to live it. Well, what indeed induced Elkanah to live in this sort of way, year in, year out? Can you see the answer there in 21? To fulfill his vow. Now, what vow is this? It's possibly the promise made when the child was presented. You know, at 40 days, the child was presented in the tabernacle or in the temple. I wonder, do you remember the vows that were you made when perhaps your children were dedicated or baptized? Must be similar. Do you promise to bring up your son, your daughter, within the Christian community and to share your own faith with him or her? I do. Yeah, we made vows, very similar. Could be that. Or it could be, do you remember the, well, we sang it, didn't we? Choose you this day who you will serve. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Where does that come? Joshua 24, 50. There's a few people who've got it. Yeah. It's great, these songs, aren't they? So, the responsibility is there to the children. But do you notice Hannah had other responsibilities? Look at verse 22. She did not go up to Shiloh, not because she'd forgotten God, she'd not just drifted, but in order to honour God. Her prime responsibility before God at that stage was to her young baby. And she knew that the baby was going to be going off, so perhaps particularly she wanted to be totally committed. Which isn't that a comfort for people who've got young babies? Sometimes it's not possible, you know, to get involved in the evening Bible study and coming to the prayer meeting and other church functions because of the children. Because that's a prime commitment. Telly, by the way, is not a prime commitment. But if we have got prime commitments before God, then we should make them so. Now, some people are worried that Hannah doesn't really have a social responsibility in sending her child off at the age of 3 or so to the care of Eli and his and the priests and the family of the priests that were there up at Shiloh in the tabernacle. Can I just remind you that Ramah, where Elkanah lived, was only 10 miles from Shiloh. And seeing the sort of parents they are, I have little doubt that they would make excursion. 10-mile walk in those days wasn't very much. They would have gone there. And we know that once a year, certainly, she went there with a particular gift. Because look at 2:19. She'd bring him a new coat. Oh, no, she didn't opt out of her responsibilities. But she saw them before God. So much of a child's personality and character is established in those early years. It's hard work, whether it's in the church or particularly at home, but it's really worth it. Archbishop William Temple said this: "It's a mistake to suppose that God is only or even chiefly concerned with religion." See, Hannah and Elkanah seem to have got it right. They did fulfill their family responsibilities to teach the children to serve the living God by example and what they said. But it was a part of their responsibilities to God. Now, that's what I want to move on to, because our responsibilities to the Lord are so often things now that are downgraded. Everyone talks about responsibilities to our families, but our responsibilities to the Lord seem to get short shrift. We're not stressing this so much today, and they are equally costly. You see, it means putting God's cause as our priority. Now, doubtless, Elkanah and Hannah, they saw the desperate situation in God's people in that time. Oh, it was awful what was going on. We heard about the priests, Hophni and Phinehas, and how they were sleeping with the women, and they were cheating and taking bits out with their three-pronged fork. Do you remember? The goody bits of the sacrifice they had for themselves. They were concerned about this, and they were willing that their son should be the remedy. Now, on top of that, when Samuel was presented at the tabernacle, do you notice what they did? They presented costly sacrifices, more than they had to from Leviticus. Those of us who are reading the explore notes and going through Leviticus, there's a big disparity here. They presented a three-year-old bull, verse 24, and a grain offering. That's an ephah of flour. That's 22 litres, a bit more. Much more than you had to offer. A skin of wine. You didn't have to do that. They were very generous. They slaughtered the bull. That's probably the burnt offering. It's interesting, in the ancient Hebrew text, the authorized ones called the Masoretic text, that all the Old Testament accepts as being the valid basis, that has three bulls. Perhaps first one for the burnt offering, almost certainly what it was, then a sin offering maybe, and the third is a peace offering. And then a grain offering too with the flour. You see, clearly, they didn't consider that giving Samuel back to God puts God as their debtor in some way. Oh no, they're still needy before God. And therefore, the sacrifices, because of their sin and their rebellion, were still vital. And the sacrifices for young Samuel. Isn't that an incredible lesson for us? None of us can ever be worthy of God because we're church leaders. That doesn't mean to say we've got to stop giving for the church. We're meant to tithe or the equivalent or more, not less. None of us can ever be worthy before God, however much we've given to him. So with us, we give our time, I hope. We tithe our money. We give our lives as living sacrifices. These are not superfluous. In fact, they're the only way to enjoy the Lord. You look at people who enjoy a relationship with Jesus, and I can guarantee they're people who give their time, money, energy. And the people who are resentful, they're the ones who tend not to. Involvement is the secret. Jesus must remain in control. Look at verse 28. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he shall be given over to the Lord. Literally, I'm giving back to the Lord what I asked for. See, the Lord was so real to Elkanah and Hannah. They wanted to please him more than anything. There's a lovely story of a man in London who's terribly keen on antiques. And he went into a local antique shop, and he saw a grandfather clock that really took his fancy. "I'll have that," he says. "Would you like it delivered, sir?" No, I live just around the corner. I'll take it with me." So there he was. He puts this grandfather clock on his shoulder and he takes it home. Unfortunately, he went around a corner. And as he went around the corner, the back of the grandfather clock swung out and hit a passing cyclist who fell off the bike. Fortunately, he wasn't hurt, but the cyclist rather angrily said to the man, "Why can't you be like everybody else and wear a wristwatch?" But there's a moral there. See, so many of us Christians are really concerned to be like everybody else. We're not that different. Elkanah and Hannah are willing to be very different. Are we willing to be like them or like Jesus? Jesus certainly doesn't want us to be like everybody else. He wants us to have a radical faith, like Elkanah and Hannah, that influences everything we are. Now, can I explain this by just turning up to what Jesus taught? Could you please turn over to Mark 8? Because I want us to apply what Jesus talks about in this same sort of way. The context, as Jesus has just announced, the paragraph about 8:29, that he's discovered who Jesus really is. "You're the Christ, the Messiah, God's chosen King, the Old Testament look forward to." Then Jesus goes on and explains how he's going to be killed and 3 days later rise from the dead. See, 31. And Peter objects to such a radical view. But verse 33 is very telling. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." You see, Jesus doesn't want us Christians to be like other people. Why can't you be like other people? No, he wants us to. Let's go on and see what he wants. It's very clear. The first thing, he wants us to be utterly loyal to Jesus, to him. Look at verse 34. "If anyone would come after me," at the end, "follow me," verse 35, "for me," Jesus says, 38, "of me and my words." You see, to be acceptable to God means a radical change, a repentance, where Jesus becomes central to all we are. That's very clear. How can we tell if we have such a loyalty to Jesus? Well, it's a simple test. Listen to what we say. We've got friends who've got various loyalties, haven't they? To a pop group, some band, football team, some author, well, it used to be authors. Sometimes it's girlfriend or boyfriend. They just can't stop talking about them. Religion, sometimes, Muslims shows up, don't they? Do you remember the hubbub when when so many of them were incensed by that Danish cartoonist who made rather snide comments about Muhammad? Well, they take it seriously. You see, we quickly know what people have as their priorities, their real inclinations, from what they say. So it's a simple test for us. When I committed my life to the Lord Jesus in my first year at college, a local curate took me under his wing. We used to read the Bible together. He went on, his name was David Watson, he went on to be a very famous Bible teacher and evangelist. But he used to be asked, when he's meeting, well, what do you do, you know, at a party or something? And he's tempted to say, oh, I'm a vicar. But he found that that tended not to lead on to any useful conversation. So he stopped saying that and used to say, I tell people the good news about the Lord Jesus. Do you know about it? He was so full of the Lord Jesus. So there it is, number one. Jesus wants us to be full of him. The second thing he expects, verse 35, a commitment to the cause of the gospel. For me and for the gospel. Now look at the causes that people fight for today. Suffragettes, been in the past. CND, fox hunting, some social wrong. They're real valid causes. There's nothing wrong in them. Political parties. But is that the priority? Is the gospel the priority? I love Yes, Prime Minister. Do you know the program? One of them was called Bishop's Move. And they were discussing who's to be appointed as a bishop. And one of the men who was a favourite for the job, he's known as his prime interest was steam engines. In fact, there was such a bishop whose prime interest was steam engines. But what a come down. Spreading the gospel should surely be the priority for a bishop, but for Jesus' followers, all of us. Without being associated with Jesus, people are not saved and will not go to heaven. That's what we've been commissioned to. Well, we've got to be willing to die or suffer for the gospel. Look at verse 34, Jesus says. He must deny himself and take up his cross on the way to die. You see, it's the Bible's insistence that Jesus is the answer to the world's needs, all the world's needs, and that every individual needs him, that needs to come out. Sure, it is right to battle for ethical problems. Euthanasia, it's wrong. Abortion, rampant abortion, it's wrong. But we must make the gospel the priority. You know of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor who was hanged by Hitler just before the end of the war. He wrote, when Christ calls a person, he bids him come and die. That's the level of discipleship Jesus wants, not to be like everybody else. Now, is this too extreme? Is Jesus asking us just to die for an opinion? Come off it. No, not for an opinion, but for God's very truth. For the gospel, for God's Son. How many of the 12 apostles died for this truth, to tell us the gospel? 11 out of the 12, and John didn't have such an easy time on Patmos. Do you realize in the 20th century, there have been more martyrs for the gospel than in all the centuries since Jesus added together? Things are getting tough, and Christians need to stand up and be counted. Richard Pratt was a professor of Old Testament at the Reformed Seminary in the States. And he said at one of his lectures, "Our college is only 25 to 30 years old, but to our shame, we have not produced a single martyr." You can imagine the audience going back to that. He went on, "When Calvin established his theological college in Geneva, many students went back to France as pastors. Their life expectancy was 3 months. Remember the missionaries in the 19th century who went to West Africa or to East Africa? They were the white man's grave. But they went because of the gospel. Is this too extreme? Is it too fanatical for us today? Whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it." 35. My words are clearly scripture, aren't they? Scripture that talks about judgment, hell and the devil. Those three are in every book of the New Testament. Sinful actions of all kinds are going to condemn us. People need to know this. And the only solution is faith in Jesus. Oh, it's so easy for us to be like everybody else and just keep quiet about problems of today. The abortion, the euthanasia we've talked about, homosexual practice, ladies' headship in the church, other contemporary issues. Let's be clear. And for example, the Bible teaches in sexual matters that nobody is condemned for their inclinations, but we are for practices or wallowing on our thoughts. Adultery, fornication, homosexual practice is repugnant to God. We must be willing to say these things because God does. And because people do these things, they need Jesus desperately. But to speak out, as Jesus and the apostles do, won't be easy. Some will be persecuted. Some will die. Many hate Jesus' teaching that he's the only way to God. Many churches, they downplay it. But isn't this what Jesus means? Look at verse 34. "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself." We've got to become followers of Jesus. And because of that, he must, as John the Baptist said, he must increase and I must decrease. John the Baptist, do you remember what he said to the religious leaders of his day? "You brood of vipers, produce fruit in keeping with repentance." Well, with these problems, why should people go into full-time ministry at all? Like many people, I was talking to someone who's on an ABM committee. He says, many of the people who come, when asked, "Why do you want to be ordained?" say, "Well, I feel I've got a gift. I want to be fulfilled, and I want to be of service to God and the community." Very, very few say, "I want to share the gospel with people, how they can be forgiven and get right with God. I want to teach people what the Bible teaches, feed people on God's word." Why should we deny ourselves? To be like Jesus, be like the apostles? Certainly not for the praise of men. Not to be like everybody else, but because, like Hannah and Elkanah, we are looking to the future. And that's the last thing Jesus talks about here in this passage. Look at 8:38. Prepare for the future. What a warning it is for us who call ourselves God's people. If anyone, look at verse 38, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, oh, isn't that where we're living now in our society? Look at television. Look at what goes on in the shops. The Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory. God forbid, I don't want that. That's the radical faith that the Bible calls us to. We're not living for the here and now. We're living for the time in the future when we stand before the Saviour of the world, the Lord Jesus, who gave himself for me to give an account. You see, Hannah and Elkanah were not extreme fanatics. They were fans, sincere followers of the living God. Let's pray. Lord, you know the pressure on all of us to be like everybody else, perhaps with a little bit of Christianity tacked in. Lord, please help us to understand the radical nature of being one of God's people. Lord, help us to love you above everything. Help us to be willing to sacrifice in the short term for the long-term gain of the future. Lord, help us to show other people the immensity of the gospel, that people can be saved if they're genuine followers of the Lord Jesus. Amen.